Have you ever watched an unboxing video? When I first heard about these things, I thought it must be a joke, that people would watch a video of someone taking something they'd bought out of its box. It just seemed ridiculous that people would watch this. But I kind of get it now, that actually it can be a good way to check out a product before you buy it yourself, or even just to find your way around some gadget that you have bought. Well, the passage I just read is, it's a sort of first century unboxing video by Jesus. And the product that he's unboxing is discipleship, what it means to follow him. So back in 8:34, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's, if you like, it's the headline description on the outside of the box, the discipleship box. And now what's happening is in chapter 9, verses 30 to 50, Jesus is unboxing discipleship. So he's starting to show us some of its features. He's explaining how it works. He's unpacking what it looks like in real life. So in the day-to-day, on the ground. So 9:31, he tells us that he was teaching his disciples, so he's unpacking for them what discipleship looks like. The people who produced the Life Explored and the Christianity Explored courses, they've also produced a follow-on course called Discipleship Explored, and we're running it on Tuesday evenings at the moment. Well, this teaching of Jesus is the original Discipleship Explored course, if you want to think of it that way. What does true discipleship look like? What is the difference between someone who just says that they are a Christian and a true disciple of Jesus? Well, that's what Jesus starts to teach us here. But the passage begins with Jesus predicting his death again, because that is where discipleship starts. So it starts at the cross. That's our first point you'll see on the outline. You may find that a helpful to turn to. So discipleship is grace-driven. If you've got the passage open, so in verse 30 of chapter 9, we read that Jesus and his disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee. Until now, Jesus has been based up in Galilee, but now he's just passing through on his way to Jerusalem. So the end game is about to begin. He predicts in verse 31 what is going to happen there. That the Son of Man, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is the second of three predictions Jesus makes of this. And we might think, well, why the repetition? Why does Jesus keep on saying that he is going to die? Well, because this is the main thing. And discipleship must always be in the context of the cross of Jesus. So discipleship begins at the cross. So each time Jesus predicts his death, he then teaches them about discipleship. The two go together. We cannot understand rightly what it means to be a disciple apart from the cross. So discipleship begins at the cross of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus would die for our sins. He would take on himself the judgments that we sinners deserve. Jesus talked earlier in Mark's gospel, didn't he, about having authority to forgive our sins. Well, that forgiveness is ours only because of the death of Jesus on the cross, paying the penalty our sins deserve. And so a disciple is someone who has come to the cross and who trusts in the death of Jesus for them, for their forgiveness. So the disciple is someone who says, look, I'm accepted by God through Christ, through his death for me. How should I live in response? That's what the disciple says. So discipleship begins at the cross, not just when we first become Christians and we turn to Christ, but every day. The daily life of discipleship, it begins every day at the cross of Jesus. So in the Christian life, there are two crosses. There's the cross of Christ, and there is the cross of discipleship that Jesus tells us we need to take up in following him. And we need both. We need both. So if we say that we trust in Christ's cross, but we're not taking up our cross, that's not following Jesus. But if we take up our cross and we lose sight of Christ's cross, well, discipleship will become an exercise in futility. It just become an attempt at salvation by works. And so we need both. I wonder which cross you yourself feel you are most in danger of neglecting. Is it your cross of discipleship, or is it Christ's cross of grace? If we lose sight of Christ's cross, discipleship will just degenerate into works religion. So I'll end up operating as if I'm accepted by God because I am a committed disciple, and it will become a religion of works. Not much different from our Muslim friends who are observing Ramadan at the moment. And that will lead either to pride, if we think we're good disciples, or it'll lead to despair when we become aware of how much we fail. So as disciples, we must begin each day, every day, at the cross, and we must never lose sight of the cross of Christ. My father grew up on a farm, and so even as a young boy, he would get to drive a tractor. And he told me once that when you ploughed a field, which he would often do with a tractor, the way that you plough a field straight, and it's harder than it looks, the way you plough straight is that you pick out some object in the distance, and you fix your eyes on it, and then you drive the tractor towards it, and then you plough a straight furrow. It's best if the object you fix your eyes on doesn't move, so preferably not a cow in a field, but a tree, something like that. And so as followers of Jesus, we need to fix our eyes each day on the cross, and we drive straight towards it. And that is how we keep in a straight line as we follow him. We must never lose sight of the cross of Jesus. Some cars are driven by petrol. Some cars are driven by diesel, some by electricity. What is the car of your discipleship driven by? Well, it should be grace-driven and faith-fueled. So the car of discipleship, it runs on grace. And that grace flows from the cross. So the cross of Christ, if you like, is the recharging point for us as disciples. That's where we sort of plug in the car of discipleship. It's grace-driven. It's faith-fueled. And so we make no apology if, as a church, we speak a lot about the cross of Christ. And if we keep repeating the same thing, and if we celebrate communion every month. The late John Stott, one of the most influential Christian leaders of the 20th century, he would have celebrated his 100th birthday just recently on April 27. And various articles were published that day to mark the occasion. And one article I read was about his books. He published some 50-plus books over his lifetime. But his magnum opus, his greatest work, was his book, The Cross of Christ. Because in true Christianity, that's the center of everything. Now, at this stage, Jesus' followers, they didn't get this at all. Not at all. So verse 32 says, they did not understand the saying. And that becomes very apparent when in verse 33 they get to Capernaum. But it provides an opportunity for Jesus to start to unbox discipleship and to teach how it must affect the whole of life. And that is our second point, that discipleship is whole life. At this point in the story, Jesus' disciples did not understand the cross, and they did not understand discipleship. In verse 33, when they came to Capernaum, to this house, Jesus asked them, he says, what were you discussing on the way? Verse 34 says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They kept quiet because they were embarrassed. They were ashamed, and rightly so. They'd been arguing about which of them was the greatest. I wonder if maybe it started with Peter, James, and John having been chosen, you remember, to go up the Mount of Transfiguration and to witness Jesus being transfigured before them. They'd been chosen to do that. And perhaps these three had been boasting about it ever since, and an argument broke out amongst the 12. You can imagine the three saying, we're in the inner circle, you're not. You guys couldn't even drive out an evil spirit when we were up the mountain. We're the greatest. And it's so pathetic, and it's so childish, and yet it's so human, and it's so recognizable, and it's so close to home. It's just the way of the world, isn't it? That, wanting position, wanting recognition, status, wanting to be acknowledged by other people as number one, the best, the greatest. And so easily that worldly ambition, that competitive spirit, it becomes the driver of discipleship. I want to be the best Christian. I want to be the keenest Christian in my church. I want to be top of my class. I want to be Christian of the month every month. But true greatness, Jesus says, looks very different. Look at verse 35. He says he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So discipleship is not about winning, it's not about getting recognition, it is about serving others, being the servant of all. And a servant occupies the lowest place, the last place. So when you watch series like Downton Abbey, there's life upstairs and there's life downstairs, as on this picture. So upstairs are the ladies and the gentlemen, the house, the masters and so on. Downstairs in the basement are the servants. Well, which would you rather be? The world wants to be upstairs. Of course they want to be upstairs. But the disciple must be downstairs, servant of all, as Jesus himself was. Now, in the ancient Greek world, service was considered to be undignified. It was demeaning. So the philosopher Plato said, he wrote, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? But serving is the path of discipleship. Now, this isn't saying that followers of Jesus should only do servant jobs. It's saying that in whatever we do, we are to serve other people. So I'm reading Obama's book at the moment, A Promised Land, and he says that on Capitol Hill, there are those who are in politics for power and for glory, but there are others who are in it to serve other people and to make their lives better. So if one of you ends up becoming the PM, Prime Minister of the UK one day, it's okay having that position as a follower of Christ, but make sure you use it to serve other people, not to serve yourself. The disciple is to be the servant of all. And by all, Jesus means all. Even the least. In fact, especially the least. He gives an example, verse 36. He took a child. He put him in the midst of them. And taking him up in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, in those days, back in that culture, children were the least. They were the least of all. So they weren't sort of idolized and put on a pedestal, the center of everything, as they are in our culture. In that culture, they were the very, very least. So they were perhaps the equivalent in our society of old people or people with disabilities. But Jesus says we are to receive and welcome and serve even the least. And how we treat them is how we treat Jesus and how we treat the Father. And so as disciples, Jesus calls us to serve. And the church family is not a bad place to start. To serve, to care for, to do good to one another, even the very least. Second, as disciples, we are called to love the belonger. So verse 38, John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So the 12 tried to shut down the ministry of this exorcist because the man didn't belong to their group. He wasn't one of them. But Jesus corrects them. Verse 39 says, "Don't stop him. Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." So the key thing he's saying is that someone belongs to Jesus. That is the key thing, that they belong to Jesus, that they are acting, as he says, in his name. If they are, that is what matters. Not that they belong to our particular group. So verse 41, he says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Belonging to Christ, that is what matters, that's what counts. And we need to welcome and serve whoever belongs to Christ. One type of whale is called a beluga. Not all whales are belugas. Others are blue whales or sperm whales and so on. But as long as you belong to the whale category, you're a whale. And so is Christians. What matters is not that you are a beluga, but a belonger. That you belong to Christ. And if someone does, we should receive them and we should welcome them as fellow belongers, even if they're not part of our little group. Now, elsewhere, Jesus says, in Matthew 12:30, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." So he's saying we're either for or against Jesus. There's no middle ground. But if someone is for Jesus, that is the biblical Jesus, we should welcome them, even if they are not part of us, that is our own little group. John Stott described two pitfalls that Christians can fall into. He called them the lumpers and the splitters. So the lumpers, he said, tend to just lump everyone together indiscriminately, naively, regardless of belief or behavior. Liberal lumpers, if you like. The opposite danger is the splitters, the sectarian splitters. So they, he said, tend to go on everlastingly splitting until they find themselves no longer a church, but a sect. Now, the 12 had fallen into that trap, hadn't they? And it's probably the bigger danger for people like ourselves, that we are very suspicious of any Christian who is not in our networks or our church circles and wears the same label as us. But the kingdom is bigger than we think. Christians wear different labels: Baptists, Anglicans, Evangelicals, Charismatics, Pentecostals. But these labels should be the adjective, not the noun. If that makes sense. They should be the adjective, not the noun. So you are not a Christian Anglican. You are an Anglican Christian. So what matters is, are you a belonger? Do you belong to Jesus? And we should welcome all belongers, even if we disagree on secondary matters. You'll have heard, I'm sure, that story that's told of some people who were taken on a guided tour of heaven. And when they go past one particular room where the door is closed, the guide says to the group, says, shh. He says, keep the noise down, please. Because the Baptists are in that room and they think they're the only ones here. It's a danger, isn't it, for all of us? The third feature of whole life discipleship is being radical about sin. Kill your sin. So look at verse 42. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. When Jesus says this, he probably still has in his arms the child, the little child that he picked up back in verse 36. So this is the little one he's referring to here. Remember, child back then, least value. But he says, whoever causes even such an insignificant believer as this to sin, Jesus says it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Familiar with millstones? This heavy cylindrical stone used to grind grain. Imagine having that tied around your neck and you being thrown overboard in the middle of the sea and sinking down to the bottom and drowning, your body never recovered. What an awful punishment. And yet Jesus says that is nothing. It is nothing compared to what will happen to the person who causes other believers to sin, who leads them astray. Which is, it's what false teachers do, of course. They lead believers astray, don't they, through their wrong beliefs, their wrong behavior. Woe to them, Jesus says. Millstone drowning is nothing compared to what awaits them. But woe to any of us. Woe to any of us if we lead others astray through our behavior, through our ungodly example. We need to be radical about sin in our own lives, as Jesus makes clear in verse 43 to 47. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to end a life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to end a life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What could be worse than being thrown into the sea, being thrown into water with a millstone tied around your neck? Well, here it is. Being thrown into hell, into the unquenchable fire. That is infinitely worse. Hell is awful, and hell is eternal. The word that Jesus uses here for hell, Gehenna, comes from the name of the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem in the Hinnom Valley. People sometimes ask, don't they, is hell a literal place of fire, place of literal fire, actual flames? We don't know, but I mean, even if fire is a metaphor, it doesn't make the reality any less horrific. Jesus is saying it's this bad. How do we avoid hell? How do we make sure that instead we enter life, as Jesus says, and enter the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus says here by being radical about sin. Jesus tells us to hack off any body parts that cause us to sin. Eyes, hands, feet. They represent what we look at and what we do and where we go. Now, he's clearly speaking with hyperbole. He's not advocating literal self-mutilation, self-harm. It is a very, very graphic way of saying that we need to be radical about sin in our lives. We mustn't let anything stand in the way of us entering life in God's kingdom. Now you might say, well, hang on a minute, don't we enter the kingdom through trusting in Christ and his cross? You know, isn't it his death that pays for our sins? And we say, well, yes. But the sins Christ has paid for, we need to turn from. Yeah, that the sins that Christ has paid for, we need to turn from. Such repentance is a fruit of faith. It is true discipleship. Well, is that your attitude to sin? We cannot afford to be complacent about sin, to compromise with sin, to excuse it, to hide it, to feed it. Instead, we need, in the power of the Spirit, to go to war against our sin, to put it to death daily, to show it no mercy, to take no prisoners. We need to take radical action, even if it's painful to do that, even if it costs us, even if it hurts. Someone has put it this way. They've said, kill sin or it will kill you. Yeah, that's the choice, isn't it? Kill or be killed by sin. It's that serious. And so it is better that we limp into the eternal kingdom, bruised and battle-weary, than that we cruise into hell in full sail. It is better that we stumble into life with one hand and one eye, hopping on one foot, than that we sprint at full speed into the unquenchable fire. We've seen, haven't we, over this past year, the downfall of a number of Christian leaders. And when you ask the question, well, where did they go wrong? Certainly one answer is they did not do what Jesus says here. They cultivated sin instead of killing it. And by contrast, may we take sin as seriously as Jesus says here we must do. Jesus leaves us in no doubt, doesn't he, that following him is not playing games. It is full on, all in, flat out, wholehearted, daily discipleship. It is to give your all. And that is his point in the final two verses. So verse 49. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. There's a lot about salt in there, isn't it? It comes up 6 times in those two verses. Why salt? Well, in the Old Testament law, God commanded the following. This is Leviticus 2:13. He said, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So the temple sacrifices were salty, and they were then burned in the fire. So salt plus fire equals sacrifice. Everyone, verse 49 says, that is, everyone who is a true disciple is a salty sacrifice, on fire for God, totally committed to him. As Paul says in Romans 12:2, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's true discipleship. Is that you? Is that me? Whenever you put your salt on your food, which I guess we do pretty much every day, we should be thinking, am I a salty sacrifice? My father, who went home to be with the Lord, 20 years ago now, he was, in my eyes, was a great example of this. All in for Christ. Remember one Christmas he gave me as one of my presents, a biography of George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, and he wrote in the front Romans 12:11, which says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That summed him up. And the word translated fervor in that verse is a Greek word, zeo, which literally means to boil, to boil. So that's the kind of spiritual temperature we are to be. Not to be lukewarm, not to be cold towards the Lord, but boiling hot. 100 degrees C, 100% commitment, on fire for the Lord. So that is discipleship unboxed by Jesus. And I mean, it's challenging stuff, isn't it? Serving the least, loving the belongers, being radical about sin, being a living sacrifice. And we may well feel, as Paul did, he says this in 2 Corinthians 2:16, we may well feel, who's sufficient for these things? But he then answers his own question a few verses later where he says, our sufficiency is from God. The grace that saves us is the grace that empowers us. So we don't just take up our cross, we come back to his cross. And we mustn't lose sight of that. Aware of our weakness, aware of our failure, as we all will be, we come back to the cross of Christ. And it's there that we find grace to forgive us our sins, and we find grace to strengthen us, to take up our cross and follow him. In lives of grace-driven, faith-fueled, spirit-empowered discipleship.